going to start in just a moment, and we're in Jeremiah 18, so if you would be looking that up. It's possible that I read too much, but I do some reading each week, and every once in a while I run across something that then just sort of sticks in my mind, and I have a sentence like that for this week from something that I read. I'm not sure yet where to apply the thought, but I think the thought is pretty important. A fellow was described as having of wearing his heart on his sleeve, but his sleeves were rolled up. And that combination of pictures is something I think that's pretty interesting. I have a feeling that some of what Tom Stocks talked about in the worship service and thing fits with that as well. In any event, your assignment this week was to read the rest of Jeremiah starting at chapter 18. Next week's assignment will be similar to that. You'll just start a little bit later than chapter 18. So by the time we get to the end, you should have read the last few chapters several times. Maybe I'm hoping that all of you will have read it at least once. Verse 1 of chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And what was God's instructions? First instruction. Very first one. Get up. I saw that and I was reminded. I don't know if you sort of mark some things on YouTube to go back and look at later. There was a woman who was on an advertisement for a lumber building supply company. And she walked in and said, I got this catalog this week from the building supply company. And it's really proven to be very, very useful in getting things done around here. And as she's talking, she's rolling it up. She walks over to the couch, swats the guy who's lying on the couch. Get your thing. Somehow that get up, it's saying something. I'm not sure what. Jeremiah maybe had gotten into a position where he was beginning to think about the implications of all the things he was doing, because this had to be hard. Remember, his nickname is the Weeping Prophet, because he's telling the folks things. We're gonna deal with this specifically today. He's telling them things, and they're not listening. They're not responding. Get up, God says. What's the next thing he says? Yours says go. Mine says make your way. Make your way. Which way? Mine says down. Down to what? Potter's house. Now, the implication is Jerusalem is built on hills. Some debate about which ones and how many and all that way back when. But the picture you have is the rent is probably higher. The higher you go on the hill, the rent's probably lower. The lower you go on the hill, there's potters working a little bit lower on the hill. And somebody's footnote said the valley of Ben-Hinnom or Hinnom, maybe on that particular side. Anyway, go down to the potter's house. What's a potter? Somebody makes pots. Okay? What do they use to make pots? It's clay, right? Do you know any potters? You guys know anybody who's a potter? I think I know four people who are potters, and they're all women. That's very interesting. When you are making something as a potter, what's the first thing you do? What's the verb that's used for the first thing you do? That's just a piece of... You throw. That's right. You throw. All of you know that word. That's always seemed to me not exactly to fit with what they do. In any event, God says, get up, make your way down to the potter's house, and there I will tell you what I have to say. What does that communicate to you? God's going to make him look at something. Then he's going to show him what he's seeing and how that makes some kind of spiritual connection that God wants to make. So I went down to the potter's house. Okay? And there he was, working at the wheel. Which way is the wheel oriented? Probably horizontal. Okay. And what does the wheel do? Turns. What makes it turn?
A little foot pedal.
Probably a foot pedal. Potter, good chance they have real strong leg muscles from keeping this thing going. Have you guys ever seen the sewing machines that work this way? Barbara's mother had one of those. It has two pedals, and
I got one.
You got one? Everybody's got one. He sold his, right? So here's the wheel turning, right? But the vessel he was making came out wrong, comma, as may happen with clay when a potter is at work. So he, that's the potter, began again and shaped it into another vessel as he thought fit. Any words in your translation differing from mine that you need to call attention to, or are we all on the same page? Is okay?
As it pleased him.
As it pleased him.
I thought spoiled.
It was spoiled, and so he mushed it all together.
He threw it.
But throw implies one action, and my picture is that the throwing of the pot involves a whole bunch. What do you do to make one of these things? You mold it with your hand.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything special you have to do?
Keep your hands wet.
Hands have to be wet. Clay has to be wet. Okay. Why do the hands have to be wet? They weren't wet. They stick. So you want to have this. And so you're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing this, inside, outside, and all that. And it spoiled, your sis. Didn't come out the way you wanted. So mush it all together, I suppose, and start all over again. So far, okay?
Yeah. When you throw it, you have to make sure that it's centered right.
You know, I don't think we're going to chase that one, but I think we ought to mark that that's one to chase. Yeah. Off-centered is a little tough. Off-centered is pretty tough. Most of these things have a centrosymmetric orientation, as we have learned to say. Yeah, a center spot. Okay. And when you later, if it's a pitcher and you later shape a spout and you shape a handle, a little teapot short and stout. That's another story you can tell your kid. Right? You've done this, right? But those break that symmetry in some way or another. At that point, then, my translation says, the word of the Lord came to me. Watch what God says. House of Israel, can I not do to you what this potter does, parentheses, to the clay implied, close parentheses, the Lord demands. Yes, like clay in the potter's hand, so you are in mine, house of Israel. Sometimes I announce that I will uproot, break down, and destroy, not or destroy, and destroy a certain nation or kingdom. But should the nation I have threatened abandon its wickedness, I then change my mind about the disaster which I had intended to inflict on it. Sometimes I announce that I will build up and plant a certain nation or kingdom. But should that nation do what displeases me and refuse to listen to my voice, I then change my mind about the good I was intending to confer on it. Let me pause for a minute. My sense from reading the whole of Scripture is that God is outside of time, and God is now speaking as if he's inside of time with decisions to make, changing his mind and stuff like that. So try to get some way of getting past that idea. But what's the principle that's here? God says, sometimes I do this and sometimes I do that. So far, okay? Verse 11. With that as a background, he now gives Jeremiah his instructions. Now, say this to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Lord says this, look, I am preparing a disaster for you. I am working out a plan against you. So now, each one of you turn back from your evil ways, amend your conduct and actions, and mine has a quote mark at that spot. Does yours?
Yes.
That's the end of what God says. Verse 12, I believe, is Jeremiah's statement. They're going to say, no way. We're going to do what we want to do. But I think that's Jeremiah's statement, not God's. Does yours have that quote mark at that spot to show you what I'm talking about? Okay. So let's review the bidding for a moment. God says one of two things. What are the two things?
You're not going to bring disaster, but I'll let off if you repent, change your ways.
Yeah, or
I'm going to do good, and I won't do it if you start doing evil.
Yeah, I'm bringing disaster, so change your ways. Or your turn.
I'm bringing good.
You're not finished yet.
I won't do it if you do wicked stuff.
Let's start over. I want you to see the symmetry. I'm bringing disaster on your country. Change your ways. Or I'm bringing good to your country. Don't change your ways. I think I can summarize it there. Is that right?
Bill.
Yeah.
All of verse 11 is in the same quote in my Bible.
Yeah, that's verse 11. Say this to the people of Judah.
Yeah.
Quote, the Lord says this, and then it ends at the end of verse 11.
Then verse 12 has another different quote.
Verse 12, I think, is Jeremiah saying something else. I don't know for sure. We'll deal with verse 11 in just a second. Has this ever worked? What's the most well-known moment where something like this has worked? In the Bible record. Jonah. What happened to the book of Jonah? God said to Jonah, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh. And what was Nineveh? Nineveh was the oppressor, bully country that was destroying everybody inside, including coming in on armed excursions and killing his own countrymen. And Jonah's response?
Not a chance.
He runs. Okay? And through a series that we know about, God brought him back and he preached in Nineveh. And what did he preach? I'm bringing disaster on your country. Change your ways. Repent. Change your ways. What did the people of Nineveh do? They repented. They changed their ways. What did God do? God relented in what he was going to do. What did Jonah do? We're not there yet, but we just summarized a good part of the book. What did Jonah do? He went, sat on a hillside under a juniper tree, my translation says, and sulked. And God says, what's got you in such a tizzy? And he says, I knew it. I knew that's what you were going to do. I knew you had... I'm not really exaggerating. You go look, he says, I knew you'd have compassion. I knew you'd have mercy. Mad as a hornet, Jonah was. So yeah, there's a time it worked. Now, which of these two things is God saying to you? I'm bringing good to you, keep doing good. Or is he saying, I'm bringing disaster to you, repent and change your ways? Which one's he saying? He's bringing disaster, change your ways. And what does Jeremiah say in verse 12?
They won't do it.
They won't believe
it. It's not going to happen.
Essentially what Jonah said.
Now, I don't think this parallel works perfectly. But I think it works just well enough that I will share it with you. I don't know if you know this. I teach chemistry at the University of Richmond. So from time to time, I have brand new students getting ready to start their program. And I get them alone, or I get them in big groups, and I say to them, if you have AP credit that gives you exemption from general chemistry, pause for a minute. You know about AP courses, right? Right?
Not personally, but I've heard.
Okay. I say, if you have exemption, you should forego that exemption and take general chemistry anyway.
Good advice.
Okay. Why do I say that? From the time that I came to Richmond, yumpty up years ago, until maybe 10 or 12 years ago when I started doing this regularly, we were having a fairly significant number of students, perhaps as many as 30 or 40 students a year, take AP credit, go straight into organic chemistry. A little over half, maybe approaching two-thirds, did great and were at the top of the class. Another third basically flunked the class, left science as a major, walked away from everything, and these could have been our best kids. Okay? So what I did, every one of them, if you got AP exemption from chemistry, don't take advantage of it. Take the regular chemistry course. And what I do at that moment is I watch to see what they say. I watch to see what they do. And about half the time, the student says, gosh, you're right. I had a pretty good course, but I was just guessing on a good part of the test. I got a good enough score to do this, but yeah, you're right. I really don't know that well enough. I think you're right. I'll take general chemistry. and they take general chemistry, and they thrive. Another, roughly half, look at me, and they say, what are you talking about? I had a great course. I learned this. I'm in good shape for this thing. And they take organic, and they define. What happened? We changed our statistics. If they listen, and if they respond, I can sort of tell which way that they need to go. And that's actually a pretty darn good test. It's not perfect, but it's kind of like this. God says, I'm going to say something. It's true. You're affirming that it's a pretty good
mistake.
Did you now? I'll give you another little clue. If you get exemption in math, biology and physics doesn't seem to matter so much. If you get exemption in math that takes you into calculus 3, go for it. You will do great. If you get exemption that takes you into calculus 2, run screaming from taking advantage of that. You will die. I don't know.
Because
I don't know.
Course you took in high school will not prepare you for what you see in college.
And maybe that's only true at Richmond. I don't know. But this picture of God says something, and then he watches to see what you're going to do. I'm just saying, there's a little parallel like that in my own life, and I've watched this, because depending on what they respond, then you've got a sense of which way to guide them. Somebody says, you know, I really think I'm ready. And I say, you know, I think maybe you are. And usually they're right at the top of the class. And the ones that aren't quite so certain, if I can get them back to general chemistry, we can keep them as majors. But the ones we lose are the ones that try to... But like I say, the parallel is not close, but it's just close enough. God says something, and then he watches. If you now keep an eye on what you read in Jeremiah for that moment... Now, it's not clear here. I think it's there, but God's not saying as clearly as he will at other places, I'm going to watch. But he's going to start saying that more clearly to Jeremiah as time goes by. You get over to Ezekiel, he's going to say it really clearly over there. I tell people what I plan, and then I watch what I do. I do that with nations, and I do that with individuals. And I think there's a truth there. But listen now to the start of this. House of Israel, can I not do to my people what the potter does to his clay? If you're going to make a pot, what do you have to do after you throw the pot? Yeah, you've got your hands wet, you've shaped it, you've thrown. I'm choosing the word throw to talk about that whole process. Now you got to fire it. Okay? Once it's fired, can you remake it?
No.
No. So there's a moment of pliability, a moment of flexibility. If you ever... God talks about hardening of hearts. If that ever happens far enough, you go back to the account in Exodus of God working with Pharaoh through Moses. If you watch really carefully, I took you through this way back when we did this. The first few times, what happens? Pharaoh hardened his heart. About fifth or sixth or seventh time, what do you start to read?
God
hardened his heart. There comes a point where the clay is fired. And it's no longer flexible. All of those things are hiding in here. I love the idea of the centering of that thing. I hadn't thought to talk about that. But there's lessons. This is one of the big things of Jeremiah, is this image of the clay and the potter. I don't know that anybody has really developed that to where you can see everything there is to see from one commentator or one person who walks through it. But it's something to keep in mind. Okay? Come to verse 13 and 14. There's a change of pace. And the picture here I do not think would work in our day. It worked in Jeremiah's day. I don't think the picture works in our day. Take a look at verse 14. What's the first thing it says? Do the glaciers ever melt? What's the second thing it says? Do rivers ever run dry? What was the answer in those days? No. What's the answer in our day? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The picture I don't think works anymore.
This is just the snow of Lebanon.
Yeah, those are...
Does Lebanon have mountains?
There's a range of mountains that includes down into northern Israel where Hermon it is, right? Somebody, I don't know exactly what the word means, but I've heard preachers call it Hori Mount permanent. And that word hoary, I think, means white-headed, I think. Mm-hmm. But that picture of can the glaciers ever melt? Can the rivers ever run dry? In our day, the answer is yeah, because we're either experiencing climate change or something's going on. But in these days, that's what it said. And what he's basically saying from the middle of verse 14, from the end of verse 14, the rest of the way through all of verse 17, he's basically saying this: glaciers never melt, rivers never run dry. Why do my people not persist in doing what I ask them to do? Why are they changeable in bad ways? If the glaciers do melt, we're in trouble. If the rivers do run dry, we're in trouble. If the people quit following God's ways and laws, the people are in trouble. That's the analogy he's making. How many different words do you see for what the people have done? I'm starting in my translation, the first line of verse 15. I'm looking for verbs. What's the first one? They have forgotten me. What's the second one? I think it's the middle of the verse. Yeah, I don't know. The burnt incense, I think, is part of what they've forgotten me, so they've taken up with somebody else. But what's the next big verb? Stumble is the one in mind. Okay? What's the next one? They've left the ancient paths. If you look carefully, those are the three pictures. They've forgotten me, they're stumbling, they've left the ancient paths, and they're taking instead paths that aren't even roads. That's the rough translation of that. Verse 18, change of pace again. My translation starts out, "Come on," they said. Who is they? You got to read a little bit past that, but you've of course already done that because that was your homework assignment. Who is they? Who is he? The people who were opposing Jeremiah, who would this be? The people he was criticizing. This would be the leadership of the house of Judah. "Come on," they said, "let us," I love this word, concoct a plot against Jeremiah. Concoct is a great word that I hardly ever see used. I've done a lot of reading. I don't see the word concoct very often. Some of your translations may say make a plan. Did you say that?
Devise.
What does concoct imply? Not quite right. It's not a real good... Whatever you're doing, it's not good. Okay. Now, I want you to read the rest of that sentence. There's a sentence at the end of verse 18 that says, "Come on, let's slander him and pay no attention to what he says." It's between those two. "Come on," they said, "let's concoct a plan." And then they say, "Come on, let's slander him and pay no attention." In between those two, what's that phrase? What do they say?
"We still have the priests to teach us the law, wise counselors to give us advice, prophets to tell us what God has to say."
I'm hoping there's one more phrase. There's one more phrase you need. No, yeah, okay. So it's not in yours.
"We don't need his advice."
We don't need his advice. My translation is more interesting. "The law will not perish for a lack of priests if we lose him," implied. The law will not perish. Advice will not perish for lack of wise men if we lose him. Here's what they're saying. It wouldn't matter if he were dead. That's what I think that phrase is saying. There's a very famous movie that's often shown around Christmas time. It stars Jimmy Stewart. The premise of the movie is just about this. How would the world be different if Jeremiah weren't in it? What's their contention? If Jeremiah were dead and gone, it wouldn't make any difference at all. We would have the priests we need. We would have the prophets we need. We would have the wise man to give us advice that we need. We don't need him. It would make no difference if he were.
But they must know that it would. Otherwise, they wouldn't need to be so intent on concocting or devising a plot to have him.
Why weren't you in the first hour? That would have been a helpful thing for us to have in the first hour. Yeah. Why are you making such... If it doesn't matter, why are you making such a fuss? That's a great point. Better maybe than the one I was about to make.
Are they not making a fuss because if he's there, it does matter? You see what I'm
Is he is Jeremiah successful? We've just seen it. What's God saying through Jeremiah? I'm bringing disaster.
Change your ways.
Repent.
And it says silence him so he doesn't bother us anymore.
Yeah. Barbara's got the great translation in this section, by the way. Did you notice those two things? Let's silence him so he doesn't bother us anymore. We don't need him.
We don't need his advice.
We don't need his advice. Okay. What advice was he bringing? The most powerful advice there could be. Disaster is coming unless you mend your ways and repent. Verse 12 tells you. They're not going to do it. So now they're teaming up to say, let's just get rid of him so we won't have to listen. We don't want to listen to him anyway. Let's get it where we don't have to listen to him anymore. I need the sign that I carry in my book that says dangerous ground, but just pretend I'm standing on it right now. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. What did he mean by that? I reject the idea that he was trying to say to people, don't ever try to be discerning about what you see in the lives of other people and how they're functioning. I think he was saying, and I need to be standing on my sign here, agree with me or not, this is me. I think he was saying, don't make a judgment about the ultimate fate of somebody. Don't ever do that. That's God's judgment to make, not yours.
Mm-hmm.
There's a place where it says, I think it's in Paul's letters. No, Jesus. Jesus spoke of it. No, worse than that. He says, you're in danger of hell fire if you call your brother a fool. That, I think the same kind of thing is going on in both places. Right? These guys are having the temerity to say, if Jeremiah weren't here, we'd be just as well off as we are now. What he has to say is nothing we need to listen to. That's what they're saying. They are making judgments about their own ultimate fate. Our fate is fine.
Yeah, their statement may be true. Because he's warning them of judgment, and they're saying, without him, we'd be in the same boat. And really they would, because judgment's coming.
Boy, that's another way to look at it, isn't it? Yeah. At the end of the day, this thought of we'd be no worse off without him. We'd be no better off. He wouldn't matter. Okay? So here's my question. How successful was Jeremiah? Spectacularly unsuccessful. Correct?
Except in obedience.
Yeah. Did it matter that Jeremiah lived? It certainly matters today. I can read this and perhaps I can learn from it in my day. But in his day, did it matter?
I think it mattered in that they couldn't say, we weren't told. I think about with my kids. When they did something wrong, if it was something minor, I might say, you shouldn't do that. If you do it again, this is the penalty.
Yeah.
But I wanted them, I didn't feel like it was
fair
to them. Well, most of the time it worked pretty good. I didn't think it was necessarily fair to them to punish them for something that, they might not really realize.
So you warned them.
So I warned them. They did it again, and they got punished. They couldn't say, I didn't know.
Well, here's where we're headed. Someday, it won't be soon, we're going to hit Ezra and Nehemiah. When we do, one of the things they're going to do is rebuild a temple that the Babylonians are going to destroy. So far, okay? It tells you at that day, there were some people standing there looking at the partially rebuilt temple who had been there to see the other temple before it was destroyed. How long were they in exile? 70 years. These then would have been children. What Jeremiah was saying, there were some who were hearing. And I think even Jeremiah was not allowed to see that. You're allowed to see what the adults were saying. You're not allowed to hear what the children were hearing. When they came back from exile, all the things Jeremiah talked about were no longer an issue. They were gone. The kind of idolatry where you built a stone or wooden idol, worshipped it, burnt sacrifices to it, that was gone. Whatever problems might still be there were still there. But the big stuff that Jeremiah talked about was gone. Why was that? I don't know that it was solely Jeremiah, but it was significantly Jeremiah. And this idea that we don't need him. If he were gone and dead, none of us would miss him. That's false. And it's tragically false. About, I think Scripture is warning us, don't ever say God can't use this person or that person. And I can remember years ago having somebody say to me, if you just knew what I had done, you would understand how God couldn't use me, how God couldn't love me. And we ended up having a nice long conversation that actually did end up going somewhere. Jeremiah does not distinguish himself by verses 19 through 23. He has prayed eloquently for his people against God's specific instructions not to. But right about here, he just lets everybody have it with both barrels. Let their wives become childless and widowed, the middle of verse 21. Verse 23, don't forgive their guilt, don't efface their sin from your sight. I see a vindictiveness there of Jeremiah that is uncharacteristic, but I think it's realistic. I think it's very realistic. He is an imperfect prophet, which we already knew if we thought about it. Chapter 19. Go back to the potter's house. What are you supposed to do when you go back to the potter's house?
Buy something.
You don't buy lumps of clay in the potter's house. What do you buy?
Jars.
You buy jugs, jars, pitchers. Okay? Fired and ready for use. What are you supposed to do now? Take some of the people's elders and some of the senior priests with you. Go out towards the valley of Ben-Hinnom, just outside the gate of the gate of the what?
Potsherds.
Mine says Potsherds, P-O-T-S-H-E-R-D-S, which is a very interesting word.
Broken pots.
Yeah, the gate of broken pots. What's he about to do? He's about to smash what he brought out with him. What an appropriate place to do it. And if that person in the first hour is right, that the potter's house is down in the Ben-Hinnom Valley, then you know, they're right there by this thing. Maybe all the broken pots are there because he's paving the road with the things that he couldn't sell. Yeah. What's the difference between throwing a lump of clay on the ground and throwing a fired pot on the ground? The one of them, you pick it up, dust it off, put a little more water on it, and off you go again. The other one is shattered and cannot be rebuilt. What's the message? There comes a point when judgment is final. And that's what he's delivering. God tells them why. He tells them specifics of why. And it's ugly and awful. Verse 10, you must break this jug in front of the men who are with you and say to them, the Lord God says this, I'm going to break this people in this city just as one breaks the pot of a potter so that it can never be mended again. Chapter 20, verse 1. Who's the first person you meet?
The priest.
Priest. What's his daddy's role in the community? Louder?
In charge of the temple.
In charge of the temple, yours says.
Temple of the Lord.
Okay.
Chief officer.
Ah, chief officer. I need that word chief. Mine says chief of police in the temple of the Lord.
Senior priest.
Yeah, I don't think this guy probably was a priest as well because it would be the priestly family. But my title gives him the term chief of police, head of security. I will not indulge myself in spoonerism, as I did in the first hour. I'll simply tell you, if you want to go listen to the first hour, there's something funny right here. In any event, the priest, who is the son of this guy who's head of security, heard Jeremiah making this prophecy, and what did he do? Struck him up the side of the head and put him in the stocks. Verse 3, next day he had him taken out of the stocks. And the rest of verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5, Jeremiah gives one of the harshest prophecies ever, including specifically at the end of this, As for you, Pasher, and your whole household, you will go into captivity. You will go to Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. What you're seeing is, over and over again, there is this animosity, this hostility towards what he's saying. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 20 and going through the rest of the chapter is what I think is a very interesting section. Because what you see here is Jeremiah begins to lament to the Lord. Take a look at verse 14. You'll see the tenor and tone of it. What does it say in verse 14? Look at verse 18. What does it say? Why do they even come out? Jeremiah is in torment for this experience. And what I want to do is I want to dig into the torment he felt and show you the peace that I think is needed. Verse 7, you have seduced me, Lord, and I have let myself be seduced. You overpowered me, you were the stronger. Look at the next line, I am a laughingstock all day long. They all make fun of me. Verse 8, whenever I speak, I have to howl and proclaim violence and ruin. For me, the Lord's word has been the cause of insult and derision all day long. So I said to myself, I just won't think about him. I won't speak in his name anymore. And then what happened? I'm in the middle of verse 9. There seemed to be a fire burning in my heart, imprisoned in my bones. The effort to restrain it wore me out. I couldn't do it. The word that God had given him, he couldn't hold still. He couldn't not speak. What were the consequences of speaking? They were awful. They were terrible. Now I need to ask you a question. Did Dr. Stocks tell you a story about Nikki this morning? She took off her wig. She set it on the seat. She got out of the car and walked into the school. And what happened then? What did Stocks say? I'm not going to tell you. Why not? This, I thought, was the most wise thing I've heard a preacher say in a long time. What did he say? The end of the story doesn't matter. What matters is, in essence, she got out of the boat. Do you hear something of that with Jeremiah? What happens looks like a total failure. I propose it wasn't. I propose that there were children there who heard and who had 70 years to process it and who, when they came back, that remnant, at least that problem, was gone. Chuck, you had something you were about to say.
Well, you know, I was just getting ready to say everything. Pretty much.
Okay.
But I think, you know, the main thing here that I've taken away is the internalization of the Spirit of God and how we should all take away that we should have no fear, basically. He should have no fear of what he's hearing the people saying about him. So, and I think what it's saying there is that he's internalized into his bones the Spirit that God wants.
There's an old spiritual that I remember singing. And I can't remember, there's a word I can't get. The last 2 minutes I've been running it through my mind. I can't get the word right. Sit down, sinner. And the sinner replies, I can't sit down. My soul's so happy I can't sit down. This one is negative, that one's positive, but they're both saying the same thing. There comes a time when the Lord's Spirit comes into your heart and you cannot be silent. There's a place in Scripture that says, if I stay quiet, the rocks themselves are going to cry out. There comes a time for speaking. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be silent, there's a time to speak. And I think Jeremiah is wrestling with that.
Verse 13 says, therefore I will sing out in thanks to the Lord. Praise Him, for He has delivered me, poor and needy, from my oppressors. In the middle of all of that, still,
yeah,
say praise the Lord.
But the consequences of speaking aren't always possible. Oh. And you see it today.
That's
world.
What was so powerful about what Stock said. You want me to tell you what happened when she got out of the car? I'm not going to tell you. Because either way it goes, you're going to make a conclusion that puts the emphasis in the wrong place. The right thing is when you take that first step. I don't know if you've had the experience of doing this, of taking the first step, knowing consequences are coming and I can't predict what they are, but I have to move. I have to take a step. Do you guys read the editorials in the Richmond newspaper on Veterans Day? They've run pretty much the same editorial, I think, for something like 15 or 20 years now. They started back maybe longer than that. There's a sentence in the middle of it that talks about a blowhard in a bar. And they speak of this guy as having had one exquisite hour of courage on the Chosin Reservoir that gave his life value no matter what happened after that. Something like that is what's hiding here. It may be as grim as that, and it may be different, but still interesting. But the point is, and I think Stocks did that beautifully today, it's the stepping out to say, Lord, you need to use me. You're telling me you want to use me. I'm going to take the first step. After that, who knows where the adventure will take you? And Jeremiah, I think, is expressing more than anything in this point both the tensions and the pressures and his own reaction. And I think you're right. I should have brought out verse 13 better in the first hour. In the middle of all of this lament comes this phrase, sing to the Lord, praise his name, for he has delivered the soul of one in need from the clutches of evildoers. I want to encourage you today. Think about what Stock said. Think about what Jeremiah is saying here. We are in a world that I think needs voices. Voices of reason and calm, not voices of yelling and anger. God may be calling on each one of us in the places we are to be that voice at one time and then maybe at another time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Father, I thank you for the time that we have to be together. I thank you for this man, Jeremiah, whose face I wish I could see. I wish I could help him understand what a difference he did make. But I think you've already taken care of that. So I pray today that you would help us have the courage to speak when it's time to speak, to act when it's time to act, to go when it's time to go. To come alongside of those who are struggling and be an encouragement. I pray this for myself. I pray this for my brothers and sisters in this room and in this building. And I pray that you would watch over, guide us, and guard us through this week to come. For I ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.